This is a nice inclusio structure, if you haven't noticed the form of the symposium program. And in the introduction, we took away king, food, format, law and gospel as a box, and now we'll see if Dr. Nielsen can give it all back at the end of the story. And perhaps in so doing, whet our appetite with some wonderful eschatological hope for next year's symposium when we turn from reaching into the text to a focus on reaching out to the people. Dr. Nielsen.
We began with a question. How will we approach the hermeneutical exegetical activity we do for preaching so that we treat the text in a sufficiently faithful and complete manner? These past couple days have given us some insights in just how to do that. I'm going to comment on the three plenary sessions. And the first one gave me an image of how I approach a text for preaching that turned me into a windshield wiper.
It was this one.
I was able to sit in the back row for that first presentation, and when this came up, I was looking at it, and it just gave the impression of swishing back and forth. And perhaps that's not a bad image for us. As the windshield wiper in this holistic approach that goes back and forth from the sender, the text production, through the message and all the literary and rhetorical and content of the message, and then over to, and here I want to be a little cautious as to just what our first speaker had meant by the receiver, but for us, I'm going to say that the receiver are the people who are listening to our messages, because I've already turned us into the wiper. And to move back and forth from the production of that text to the text itself, to the people who are going to receive it, and in our sermon preparation, in our exegetical, hermeneutical work, we are moving back and forth between those three parts of the windshield. But what I appreciated with this was that the text was central. That if you're going to view outside of a windshield, if you want the people to see through because of what our work as the wiper is doing, you really want them to be seeing the world through the eyes, through the glass of the text. And for us then, as we sweep back and forth, it's to be able to make that text a living world for the people who hear us preach to live in, to see. Then Dr. Veltz came and had a nice scene up here with the husband and wife. Perhaps one of the ways we can envision ourselves in doing this exegetical hermeneutical work is to see that we are the spouse to the text, that we are married to this text, and that when we come to that text, we're looking for all sorts of signs and cues of what that text is saying to us. Yesterday, I missed one of the sectionals. I went home briefly for lunch just to see how my wife was doing, and it had not turned out to be a particularly good day for her. She was far behind in what she was trying to get done, and she had to work today at the hospital. And as I was about ready to leave, her words were, "I suppose I have to go pick up Holly from the high school." Yes, there was a certain force to that statement. And our work with the text then is to become as attuned to and listening as carefully as we can to those kinds of cues and signs and words and context as we pick them up and run with them for our people so that they get a chance, a glimpse into this marriage between us as preachers and the text that has engaged us, to listen carefully. The third one that you don't have on there, because I prepared this last night for printing this morning, was to listen to Thomas Long's presentation. And I guess what I'd like to put down there is that we are dinner guests at a grand ball. And the text is both the room and the dancer. The host, if you will, invites us to look at the rooms in this house, to look at the artwork, the furniture, to sit down for a while and peer at some of the objects, to sit in this chair and this couch, to walk through this room, to look at this painting, and then when the music starts, to dance, to live in that ballroom and to go dancing with the text. Thomas Long did such a wonderful job in helping us to see what it's like to dive into a text, to the life of the text with its characters and its action and its dialogue and all its intricacies. He danced with the text right for us to see. And that's a wonderful image as well. To be the guest, the dinner guest, who gets to dance with the host at a grand ball. Now, if you were like me this morning, listening to Thomas Long, you were humbled and intimidated and overwhelmed and even jealous. How could I ever do something like that myself? Sometimes I feel like the windshield wiper in the car that doesn't quite clean the windshield off. And it always happens that the windshield wiper in my car, it's that 2-inch spot right where I want to look out that isn't working quite right. And so you have to lean over and sort of peer underneath there or sit way up high. And perhaps our people have to do that too as we come with the text, because we just haven't done our work the way we'd like to do. Or the marriage. Fortunately, I picked up on that cue yesterday, but not always. There is nothing that strikes fear in a spouse's heart than when the other spouse says, "Dear, we need to talk." And sometimes I wonder if the text isn't tapping us on the shoulder and simply saying, "We need to talk and you need to listen." And there are times when you just wonder what we've missed in the cues and the words and the signs of the text that we're married to when we preach. And I'll admit, I'm not a very good dancer, never learned that, never grew up in a home that taught me any of the steps. And I feel awkward trying to go to a dance and step on toes and tip things over. And somehow, that's often how we feel when we deal with a text. There's an awkwardness there. I don't know if I'll ever be able to dance with a text quite like Thomas Long did this morning. So how do you approach the hermeneutical, exegetical activity we do when that's more the reality than some of the ideal that we've heard these last couple days? I was out for a drive this lunch hour, and on the way back, I heard a commercial for Mother's Day. A reminder, Mother's Day is Sunday. I heard a commercial for Mother's Day in which the person is talking about his mother as not one who stayed in the house, but she loved to garden. And that he was trying to get his mother into the house for the Mother's Day party, but she was out there working with her plants instead. And in the middle of this radio commercial, he said, "Yep, mother, isn't she great? She always had a word for us kids. I remember the one time when she said, failure in life is like manure. It helps things grow." Perhaps the way to approach our hermeneutical exegetical activity is not to be safe, to put ourselves in a box, to do what we've always done, and not to venture forth because we might make a mistake. It's simply to go and try and do it. Because when you get right down to it, so often the activity we do for our preaching will have some mistakes in it. And it won't be the best. So what's new? You still go back and you do it some more. And hopefully what this symposium was able to do was to give you some sights, some vision, some ways to be able to go back and do it some more, to venture out and to try and to risk. Because the more you do it, the better you get at it. I do pick up more cues in the marriage than I did when we were first married. And the more you go through the dance steps, the better dancer you become. And the more you're looking at a text in terms of not just its production, but its literary, its rhetorical, and all those qualities that we looked at these last couple days, the better you get at seeing and listening and living in that text. That's one solution. But there's a far greater one than even that. And it has to do with the word trust. When you dive into a text, it's not just you and words on a page. But there is a spirit at work. The Holy Spirit. And that when you are handling his word, he is engaging and at work in your life as well. To venture out into some of these areas means that we need to trust that the Spirit is at work in our lives as preachers. And that when we do these things and we venture out for our people, that he will take that message we have given and work in people's lives as well. To work with a text means we unleash the power of God's Spirit in the lives of people and in our own lives as well. Perhaps, Andy, that was behind your comment earlier. It makes you want to go back out and preach again. Because you know when you get back into the text, there's the Spirit of God at work for you too. That's how I would like to summarize these last couple days. Take with you a windshield wiper or a marriage or a dinner guest at a grand ball. But take with you that you can dive into a text and find so much there that a sermon can literally fall out into your lap. Now we need to transition to next year. Reaching out to the people. Thomas Long had an interesting article about the Lutheran preacher, Edmund Stimley, and in 1990, and the shape of contemporary homiletics. And I pulled out three quotes because it is the transition we need to make for next year. Stimley's sermons are characteristically rich with signs of the hearer's presence and sounds of the hearer's presence. It is not enough to just reach into the text. We are also going to have the hearer's presence in that message as well. Stimley's sermons, by and large, display this rhythmic interaction between text and world. And one of the admirable features of Stimley's sermons is that while they are clearly and intentionally exegetical and biblical, they are also very clearly and intentionally products of their time. Good biblical sermons are not simply popularized treatments of the findings of specialized biblical exegesis. Preachers and biblical scholars have different angles of vision, different expectations of textual use. Preachers, because they are engaged in the act of biblical interpretation for preaching, thus see and thus understand text differently. Biblical scholarship can unlock the door of a text, and it can show the preacher around the place, but it cannot do what the preacher must do, enable the congregation to live there and call it home. All the wonderful work that Thomas Long did this morning is still not a sermon. In fact, I would go so far to say is that even though we were wowed and amazed and intrigued and edified and inspired by what he found in those texts, many people in congregations today would simply respond, "Well, that's nice, but so what?" And it is this task of how we approach the hermeneutical exegetical activity we do for preaching that we will need to engage ourselves in next year. What do we do with this reaching into the text with all its richness and variety and characters and actions and scenes? What do we do with that now that we have to reach out to the people before us? Well, I've given some initial possibilities. I'm not sure how it's going to look next year. I certainly hope that you come back and see how it does turn out. But here are just some initial possibilities. One is a greater variety in form. For those of you who are able to attend David Schmidt's one this morning, had a wonderful comment in there. Sermon form is not to separate law and gospel into, but it is to communicate law and gospel. And then he went on to show that there are a variety of different forms that a sermon can take. And when you get into each one of those three sort of larger categories, you get all sorts of other subforms. And the variety and form that we have available to us, once we move out of the simple law here in this part of the sermon, gospel in this part, and instead start to distinguish law and gospel in a variety of forms. So yes, law and gospel have come back, but now they have come back not in a predictable way, but in a dynamic way because of the variety of sermon forms that are available to us. Secondly, to recapture a sense of the orality. Listening to Thomas Long read some of those Bible passages reminded me once again that much of the scripture is oral in nature. And that in the ancient realm, people really didn't read silently. They thought it was a little strange if somebody was over in a corner reading something silently. Things were read out loud. I have a sense if we did more reading out loud, putting expression into it, living it, developing an interpretation of it out loud for our ears to hear or even those around us to hear, not to be so self-conscious, our sermons would begin to develop that sense of orality, of direct, interactive type of communication rather than something that's been separated by a certain type of communicative medium that we're used to. The third area, as we've seen, is just such a large category in the biblical witness, and the use of the plotted lines, structures, is the whole narrative. Scripture has some wonderfully beauty, aesthetically, literary, whatever word you want to use. And that as we begin to recapture that, wow, that's amazing. And the last one then is visual. There's an earthiness, a physicality to this whole, the scriptures that we can see that's very concrete. And the word comes into everyday life. And to capture some of that visualness again, well, there's four opportunities, possibilities to investigate. The third part here I want to run through rather quickly because I don't want to do too much of next year, but I do want to say if we are going to reach out to the people, we also have to have a pretty good sense of who those people are. The possibilities are what opens up for us as possibilities because we've reached into the text. Now as we reach out to the people, what are these people like? Some of you as pastors know far more than I do about this, but these are just some of the things we've come across. I don't want to go into too much of this whole word postmodern. You can see four things right there. Feelings and emotions now are carry far more weight than logic and reason in our society. And that people are far more interested in the authentic interpersonal community relationships than they are in pure individualism. And that truth has become very relative. It's become your truth, my truth. You can hold contradictory beliefs. You can believe in reincarnation and resurrection at the same time if you want to, just as long as you believe it. Doesn't have to be consistent. It's just yours and mine. And to be dogmatic or to try to have you believe what I believe is terribly intolerant and one of the great social sins of our age. And there's a growing pessimism that many people today do not believe that anything is going to get that much better. And there's far greater survival mode. And when you're in a survival mode, when you see that life is fragile, then you're not so concerned about ideology or theory. You're simply concerned about what's practical and usable. Well, that's just four little things, but I've got some people here who are going to hand out some green sheets for you to take and enjoy. Rather than having, go right ahead, I'm going to talk over you doing this. I'm not going to go through all 26 of these, but this came on the internet one day, and it is a pretty good summary of what I see the postmodern condition to be. Well, I didn't even keep one for myself. So if you're disinterested in the rest of what I've got to say here, you've got 26 little things here that summarize what is a postmodern condition. What has affected our people that we're going to preach to? What I do in some of my classes with this handout, and some of you have had me in class before when I've done this, is I've handed this out and I've said, all right, you pick the five statements that most represent the postmodern condition based on your reading and understanding of it. And after having done this in about five or six classes, somebody has chosen at least each one of these one time. It is a challenge to preach to people who, as number seven says, find the facts, while interesting, pretty much irrelevant. Or number four, happiness is merely the remission of pain. Or number 14, I have seen the truth and it makes no sense. Or 15, suicide is the most sincere form of self-criticism. And number 22 is quite a good one there. The more you run over a dead cat, the flatter it gets. If you have not read much of Richard Rorty and the lack of taking things seriously, and that everything is sort of a game, then all of a sudden you get a sense of what some of these have underneath them, and it's sort of frightening as well. That's the postmodern condition of our people. Flipping the page over, you have post-literate. No, not the green sheet. Oh, that. It is a post-literate society, yes. All right, yes. If you take a look at our society and how communication is happening in the electronic communication realm, here are just some brief comments. The visual, the icon, the image is the heart of communication. The Nike swoosh, the camel on the camel cigarette billboards. I went to a conference once, a secular conference, career track, how to design eye-catching bulletins and newsletters. And the phrase that was used quite regularly is simply, throw away text. That on much text in printed material is only there to direct your eyes to an image or to a symbol. And they don't expect it to be read to any great extent. We are both an oral, and a written and a visual society because of electronic medium. But the visual has become dominant. People, infotainment, if they're going to get their information, it's pretty much in an entertaining way now. And I've heard it, because I teach homiletics here, well, we don't want to be entertainers in the pulpit. On the other hand, if you're not at least a little bit entertaining, people are going to tune you out so fast that the message isn't even heard past 22 seconds. Now, how do you bring those two together? Holistic people are far more concerned about both ands rather than either ors. People really don't like to have good and bad pointed out. They really want it to be as cooperative as you possibly can get. But that also means in the listening experience, they're looking for a holistic communication process. They want emotions and will and intellect and physicalness all wrapped together in this message. If you leave out one of those, if you leave out that emotional quality and it's sort of an intellectual exercise, you've lost most of the people. It's hard for them to listen if you have not somehow latched on to all the parts of a person, not just the intellectual material of the text. Passive listening. Many people have said that the symbol for this day is the clicker, and that people listen passively and disinterestedly. They can do five things at once, but not one of them deeply. And that's the kind of listening skills most people in our country have. People listen non-sequentially now. If you've watched enough commercials and shows, you realize that people do not think in a logical, first this, then this, then this, then this. It's much more of a collage of images being thrown at you rapidly. How does that affect people trying to listen to sermons where we do almost one thing after another instead of a variety of images coming at you rapidly? People are used to narrative connections. They listen to stories all day long. Even the shortest commercials usually tell some sort of story. Narrative connections have now become primary in the people's experience. One thing leads to another, which leads to another. And typically, if you try to read something to someone, If it's formal, if it's red, they tune you out. All you have to do is think about, I've used this a couple times, when you're reading the book and you come to a quotation, what do you typically do? You skip over it. Or have you had somebody try to read you something out of the newspaper or magazine, including your spouse? It's hard to listen. Well, those are some characteristics that make it a very challenging task to reach out to the people. But here's some statistics. It's estimated now that 80% of the people in our country are visual learners. And Richard Jensen, in his book Thinking and Story, says that surveys have been taken and that 80% of the time, non-working, non-sleeping time, is spent in front of some sort of screen. Television, computer, something like that. That in one conference I went to, that any new book that is bought, only 10% of the people ever get past the first chapter. And that from, I caught this from the Lutheran Hour Ministries, do you know the percentage of people in our country that own a library card, a free library card? Is 3%. Reaching out to the people in a post-literate society is a challenge. And the last one, post-Christian. There's a loss of vocabulary. I've listened to a workshop one time in which those youth who have not grown up in the church and are now 18, 19 years old, you can use the word heaven and it will not mean anything to them. There is nothing that will form in their mind with the word heaven. And the word hell is only a little bit of speech that you may not want to use in polite company. That's the only images that form in those who have not really been a part of the church. At one time, you could at least count on our culture to have at least given what heaven and hell contained. Little biblical knowledge, Thomas Long talked about that, and many will simply see, is this really relevant? Let me summarize it by saying this. Communicating in today's culture, some of the challenges. People are interested in the here and now, and we deal with the eternal as well. People are tuned in to what's in it for me, and we speak of self-sacrifice and obedience. People want it positive and authentic, and we need to proclaim the law. And that in the biblical story, there's a lot of inauthenticity in lives that are lived. People are looking for answers pretty much in the private realm, and the church has a public responsibility as well. People want it useful and practical, and we need to pass on the timeless teachings of the church as well. People are bombarded with information each day, and we hold to an exclusive view of truth. People are used to multimedia presentations. And we have been trained in print and talk. People want it packaged for easy consumption, and truth takes time and effort to know and to do. People listen in a passive entertainment mode, and the Christian faith requires active listening and involvement. And people are looking for the new, the vibrant, the fresh, and so often we work with an ancient text and seem old, dead, and dull. It is a challenge to reach out to the people. And it is our intent that next year's symposium will begin to deal with some of these issues of what it means to reach out to the people who are post-literate and post-modern and live in a post-Christian world. I have that task already before me. I just was invited to the Iowa West District Pastoral Conference, and this is my task. I just got this week. We are especially hopeful that you will address the issue of content. We have learned to exegize the text. We have been taught the proper distinction between law and gospel. We know how to present God's good news in classic terms. We need help with making that gospel dynamic in a world of thought dominated by deconstructionism and a postmodern value system. So do I. I believe pastors need to be challenged to take the freedom Paul proclaims seriously and be empowered to get beyond the safe formulae by which we summarize our faith into a style of preaching that grabs people in the midst of a troubled and confused world. We know what the text says. We know what our theology teaches. We don't know how to make applications so that the Word of God addresses life Monday through Saturday. That calls for discerning language and artful preaching. The result, of course, is that the light of the gospel truly remains hidden, and young people and others find the gospel of Jesus Christ on the sidelines of their lives. This is a challenging conference I've been invited to. I wish it came after next year's symposium. But that is what next year's symposium attempts to do. Finally, after having said all these things, I want to leave you with one final thought. It comes from the Leadership Journal, and in this article they talked about how do pastors compete with TV, and it comes right at the end of it. I don't remember which of the three authors said this, but he writes, "How can I possibly compete in 35 minutes on Sunday morning with what the congregation has seen in 30 minutes on Saturday night? They have seen buildings exploding, cars driving off of cliffs, near-naked women running across the screen. The scenes all in full color change every 7 seconds. I stand up on a Sunday morning in a single, dignified posture, and he gets 35 minutes, and try to communicate to people who watch glitzy, high-budget presentations all week. If I looked at it only that way," by the way, the word only is key. He does look at it that way and take it into account. "But if he only looked at it that way, I would quit. I can't compete. But preaching is a supernatural activity. The Word of God has a supernatural edge with which a $1 million budget can never compete. If we seriously, honestly preach the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will do something supernatural, and the Word will not return void." Why do we reach into the text like this conference has talked about? Because there the Spirit is at work. There his power and presence are unleashed for the people and for us as preachers. And why reach out to the people? Because they need this word. They need to see it. They need to hear it. They need to live in it. And they need to die in it. We need to reach into the text in all its fullness and variety. And we need to reach out to God's people. Because that's what brings us to Jesus. Thank you.